Please take your Bibles and open them up to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you today, that's page 1051, 1051 in the Pew Bible. 1 Peter chapter 5. I will briefly read through these first five verses. But we are going to use this. I'm going to do something a little different. I don't like to do this. But we are going to use this as a bit of a springboard into other texts of Scripture and to put things together. My preference is to find a text and anchor home there and bring other texts to comment on. And we're going to do a little bit different than that. So I hope you'll forgive me today. And so as we move through different Scriptures, if you're new to the Bible or unfamiliar with it, or it takes you a while to move between passages, feel free to not feel the pressure of having to find every specific passage, but to listen as they are read. But 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter writes this, as it was read before, "The elders who are among you, I exhort. The elders who are among you, I exhort." I, Peter says, not that he is over everyone, more important than the rest. I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd, this is what elders are to do, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords domineering over those entrusted to you, but by being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd, that is Christ himself, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you who are younger, you younger people, and there's different ways of understanding that. The idea here isn't necessarily that this is a generational gap, but that they are not the elders, that there is a different group, those who are less spiritually mature, that they are newer to Christ. You who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, including the elders, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is the word of the Lord. Now, this past week, I received news yet again. It feels like these kinds of stories are coming out again and again. But I received news of a well-known pastor, writer, ministry leader who is now was in leadership of a multinational Christian ministry, led a church that was extremely large, multi-site, spread out over there, over in England. He had written books. I have read some of his books. They line my shelves. And he is forced recently to step down from public ministry. Not because of some immoral act that disqualified him from serving as a pastor or elder, but rather because of the way he led. That is, it had become increasingly clear to all within the church and those who served alongside him in these other Christian ministries, that for years he had been lording, domineering over those for whom he was to care. When members questioned or criticized him, they were silenced to the point where they were disciplined out of the church. Fellow staff members who questioned or had a different perspective soon found themselves without a job. Elders who disagreed with him, other leaders who disagreed with him, were pushed out until they were unwelcome even at the church. And as I read about this pastor, and as I've thought about some of the other pastors who are notable, who have experienced similar circumstances and gone through similar problems and similar loss of leadership roles, I thought to myself, how does this happen? How did this happen? Where is the church in all of this? Where are its elders? How does a pastor, how does an individual gain such a tight grip on the reins of a church? The answer in each case is that the polity of the church, the government of a church, the structure of a church allows it. When I was a kid, probably 14 or 15 years old, I remember my pastor preaching on matters of church government like I have been doing. And I thought to myself then, what a waste of time. And what does it matter? It only matters to those in leadership, what the Bible says about leadership. To the rest of us, it matters not. Nothing. But I guarantee you, to the churches of these men, to the ministries of these men, it matters immensely. It matters to all of us. In this most recent case, one of the elders who had been dismissed from his church for disagreeing with this domineering pastor, his comment was, this individual, while in many ways he loved the Lord, he didn't do peers. There was no other voice that he allowed to be equal with his own. He doesn't do peers. Of course, these types of problems aren't just restricted to pastors. Why not have another body of men in another church make decisions for this church? Why not have another individual, say, in a city in Italy, make decisions for a whole host of churches? Why not allow a church to be ruled by a group of men with an iron fist, or to allow the church itself to decide on every matter, on everything that comes to the local church, so that a local church is effectively paralyzed? Well, why not that model? How a church is led, how a church is structured, matters. Not just for the leaders, not just for those who care about it. It matters for all who belong to a church, because you belong to a church. It matters because God's word talks about it. If all that God says, he says for our good, then surely in some way this is for our good. And he intends, by understanding it, for it to be not just for the elders' good. Notice when Peter's writing this, he intends his instruction for elders to be heard by everybody. This is how elders are to operate. He gives clear instruction, clear wisdom. The Bible talks about leadership authority within the local church. And we've been walking through that idea. It doesn't come with flowcharts and nice graphs to lay it all out, but it do have clear instruction and clear examples in Scripture to help guide us on our way. And God does intend to do us good through it. When I was a kid, my grandpa had a massive backyard. And in that backyard, there was a large garden, probably about the size of one of these section of pews. And each one of his children was allowed to have, and their families, were given 4 or 5 rows of in which they could plant whatever they wanted. He would water it and maintain it, and we were responsible then to come and harvest, so to speak, whatever came up from it. And I remember going with my dad and spending hours in this garden, tilling the ground, planting the seeds, doing whatever was necessary. And I'll never forget looking over on one side, and there were all of these little poles sticking out of the ground. Well, my family didn't have anything like that. I asked my dad, what are these sticks coming up out of the ground? Why are they there? Is that a line of demarcation? What's happening? We had watched old war movies, and so I was thinking, this is a minefield. And he told me, no, that is your uncle's rose, and they've planted some beans. And those beans need those poles around which the vine can grow. In fact, if you don't have those poles there, the vine won't flourish. It won't grow as well as it otherwise would. Some plants, to flourish, need a structure to rest upon. The vine needs the trellis. And so the trellis matters. It matters to the vine. The structure of a church matters to the people of the church. There is much good that God intends for us to experience in and through the church. And when churches are organized rightly, and when elders and deacons and the church are doing what God commands, there is peace and unity and joy and prosperity. When we ignore what God says, we are robbing ourselves of not just growing in knowledge, we're robbing ourselves of knowing what God intends for us and how we ought to live. God intends through leadership, through authority, through these church structures to guard the church, to protect the church, and to help the church become a bright display of the gospel of grace. That as leaders, lead, but lead in ways that are loving and picture Christ's love for us. And as the teaching is being taught, as God's word is being taught rightly, we see what Paul writes in Ephesians 3:10 become clear, where God is making his manifold wisdom known through the church. How we live our lives together as a church matters. It matters for each one of us personally, here and now. And it will matter for us eternity. Young people, some of you will be, by God's grace, you will grow up and the Lord will take you away from this place. He'll send you, perhaps in another part of the world, perhaps down the street, perhaps in another city, and you will be looking for a church someday. What will you be looking for? Don't be fooled by a gifted, charismatic leader. Follow the scriptures. So we see, and we have seen, that there are two offices. We discussed one office a few weeks ago, that of the deacons. Deacons have been given certain roles and responsibility within the church. And we see here in our passage a second office, that of the elders. Peter writes, "The elders who are among you I exhort." In Philippians 1:1, Paul is writing to this little church in Philippi. And he writes, Paul and Timothy, describing himself, "We are bondservants of Jesus Christ." And then he says, who he's writing this letter to? "To all the saints," so that's the entire church, "to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in or at Philippi with the bishops or overseers or elders." We'll get into that in just a moment. That's one office. That's elders and the deacons. Here we have two offices within a church. Two offices. We see this in Paul's writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He describes the character qualifications for the two offices. One, verses 1 to 7, he describes the qualifications for elders or bishops or overseers. And in verses 8 to 13, we looked at a few weeks ago, he describes the qualifications for deacons. Deacons serve the physical needs of the church. And by serving the physical needs of the church, they serve the unity of the church. They serve the gospel of the church. They support the work of the gospel through the elders of the church. And elders are called on to give their attention to the spiritual needs of the church through shepherding and oversight. There are three terms that the Bible uses to describe elders. That first one is what we find here in 1 Peter 5, the elders who are among you. This word, presbyteros, it's found 66 times throughout the New Testament. It can simply mean an older person, an elderly man. But when it's used in reference to the churches, it is almost always used to describe someone who is in a position of authority or leadership in some way. It describes that someone is spiritually mature. There is a spiritual maturity about this person. That is one term, elder. There's another term, overseer or bishop. If you have a King James translation, this word, episkopos, is translated bishop. It's what we read in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. It's what we find in Paul's writing to Timothy, the qualifications of bishops. Those who desire the office of bishop desire a good thing. But that person, bishop, is the same as an elder. And that idea of overseer or bishop describes their role of overseeing the care of the flock. Someone who watches over those given to them. And then you have this last word, pastors or shepherd. We see this in our text, that all three describe the same office. The elders who are among you, I exhort. All right, so you are elders. But we're told to shepherd the flock of God. You're called to pastor, to shepherd, to care for, to guide, to lead. Serving as overseers or bishops, there's that other word. All three are tied up together. These are not three different offices describing a hierarchy. Rather, it is three words used to describe one office. We see this not only in our passage, but in elsewhere as well. In Acts chapter 20, verse 17, you don't have to turn there. We're going to look at that passage next week. But there, Paul invites the elders from the city of Ephesus to come to him, from the church in the city of Ephesus to come to him. And there he describes their responsibilities as overseers, as bishops, to shepherd the church of God among them. All three of these words describe one office. They are interchangeable. In fact, all throughout the first century, that is clearly what is described. Our non-scriptural writings, we have some writings of some pastors and church leaders from that first century, and they describe just the same thing. And it's not till later in the second century that things begin to shift, where we find a division between elders and pastors and bishops. And now some church leaders begin to take on this idea of being a bishop or an overseer. But that comes long after the apostles have finished writing the New Testament. What this means is that elders are called to be overseers and bishops and are tasked with being shepherds and pastors. All pastors are elders and overseers, and all elders are pastors and overseers. A pastor such as myself is simply one of the elders. We are tasked by the church to do the majority of the preaching and teaching, yes, but I am one amongst many. And elders are pastors and shepherds. One of my desires this morning is for some of you men to catch by the power of God, by the Spirit of God, to catch a vision, a desire to be and to serve as elders for this church. To grow and to go and to care for the needs around you, such that you shepherd and pastor and oversee those in love. But this role of elder is not meaningless. It is rich with meaning. It is a good thing to desire this. So when an elder visits you or calls you or gives you counsel, they are pastoring you. They are watching over you because they care for your soul. You know, we don't find a New Testament, in the New Testament, we don't find a leader who makes all the decisions for every local church. What we do find is that there are a plurality of elders, that there are multiple elders serving together in each local church to serve it. So what is a pastor then? Where do I find my role? Where do we find my role in the Scriptures? I don't have too much time to get into it, but I want to give some hint that there is a, we see some evidence of this. We may wonder why, where does the Bible teach a primary preaching and teaching role in Scripture? And we do see that. We do see this in the New Testament. There were some elders like Timothy and Titus who moved about from place to place. We see that in Scripture. That Paul would send them one place or another, and when they got there, they were tasked with leading, being the primary preacher and teacher and leader. And yet, while they were in each church, they were told and instructed to appoint elders there to make sure that there was a plurality of leadership. Most elders seemed to have worked one job or another. Some of the elders were called and supported by the church to do this work full time. We see this in 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18. 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18. Paul writes this: "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain,' and the laborer deserves his wages." The picture here is that there are some individuals that the church appoints to do this work full time. That the church has valued the preaching and the teaching of God's Word so much that there might be one individual that they tasked with its preaching and teaching, being the primary preacher and teacher, and they compensated them for it because they gave their lives to it. Galatians 6:6, Paul writes, "Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches." Or 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13 and 14, "Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service, they get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." And in Philippians 4, 15 to 18, Paul thanks the Philippian church for supporting him in this way. One of the signs of a healthy church is that they value the preaching of God's word so much that they give and they contribute so that they themselves can profit by it. More than this, we see that there were multiple elders in Ephesus where Timothy was serving. Yet, Paul writes to him alone when he wants to instruct the church there on how they should be operating. Timothy seems to have possessed a unique function among the elders. And then when we go to the book of Revelation, we are told that Christ, when he writes his letters to those churches, he writes them to one messenger. That is, there is one individual who seems to be the primary preacher or teacher who is called on to lead and to speak to the church. But yet, throughout the church, throughout the New Testament, one of the common things we see is that there is to be not a, the authority of a church doesn't rest in an individual, but it rests with the elders. The elders are given certain responsibilities within a local church for the sake of a church. Not just one elder, but multiple elders. So we see this in our text, the elders, plural, who are among you, or Acts 14:23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church. So every church, that's singular, and elders there in each church. Or in Titus 1, verse 5, this is why I left you in Crete, Paul writes to Titus, so that you might put what remained into order. And part of what you're doing, that means, is to appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Part of what they are called to do is to see, part of what a church needs is a plurality of elders. One theologian puts it this way. No passage of Scripture suggests that any church, no matter how small, had only one elder. We might add, if it could help it. The consistent New Testament pattern is a plurality of elders in every church and in every city. Second, we do not see a diversity of forms of government in the New Testament, but a unified and consistent pattern in which every church had elders governing it and keeping watch over it. You know, churches have been following this practice for centuries. I grew up in a Baptist church. And when I talked with my pastor about this matter, his response was, elders are a Presbyterian thing. It's not a Baptist thing. When we go back in church history, one of the things that we are instructed by is that there have been elders in a variety of denominations. Before there were Presbyterians, there were Congregationalists, and they themselves utilized a plurality of elders. Even the Southern Baptist Convention, the very first Southern Baptist president, W.B. Johnson, taught that churches would be best served. In fact, he wrote a book encouraging churches to have a plurality of elders. Charles Spurgeon, one of the most notable Baptist preachers, had this same practice in his church, and he encouraged other churches to enjoy it. This has been a practice we see throughout the centuries, churches enjoying this model. And I want to ask, how is this a good thing? And I want to close with this. Why is this good? Why is this good? Why should you want this for your church? And one thing we see is that multiple elders round out a pastor's gifts. They round out one another's gifts, and they make up for one another's defects. When I was a kid, one of the things that I wanted more than anything else was a Swiss Army knife. I mean, they were the coolest thing ever. They had knives, not just knives and blades, but they had corkscrews. I wasn't even sure what I was going to use that for, but I wanted it. They had toothpicks and scissors and bottle openers. They have all these things that you'll never need unless you're MacGyver, and then you might need it. Some of you know who that is. Yeah, you'll never need all that stuff, but you wanted it. I wanted it. It was so amazing. And they could fit all of that in a little knife. A church with elders is like a Swiss Army knife. Some of us are gifted in different ways that others are not. And some of us have defects and blind spots that others, praise God, do not have and do not share those same defects and blind spots. We benefit one for another so that we can serve all the better. Randy Egolf is gifted differently than Tim Baum, is gifted differently than Dave Bruner, is gifted differently than John Caparilla and Mike Kuntz. These men are gifted in ways that I am not, with strengths that I do not have. More than once in an elders meeting, I have praised God that I have elders who are wiser in ways that I am not. There have been times where I have not gotten what I thought was right. And I have been able to see later that I was wrong. And it gives me praise. It gives me opportunity to praise God for the wisdom that He has given to these other individuals who see things differently with different strengths. It gives me praise to see our elders caring for people in ways that I myself am not able to. You remember Moses when he is trying to lead the people of Israel? And his father-in-law comes to him and says, "You're doing a good thing, but you're going to burn yourself out. What you need is to get others and to train others to bear this burden with you." And praise God, this church has multiple individuals who are bearing the burden before the Lord for one another. They lighten the load so that all together we are able to do more and serve more. To make calls and visits that I just can't possibly make. To connect with people that others may not immediately connect with. Having multiple elders not only lightens the load, not only helps strengthen where we are weak and build one another up in ways that we ourselves need it. Having multiple elders helps those who are less patient be more patient. And those who are prone to inaction take action. We spur one another on. You know, sometimes, if I can confess, I am still young, I think. I'm a year or two within the millennial band, and so that's my claim to youth right now. But there are times where we'll be together, I'll be talking with an elder, and because of my youth and inexperience, I will see an issue or a problem, and to me, it appears to be massive. But they, in their wisdom, having years of experience, they know it's a small thing. It does not need attention at this moment. We can pass over it. It's like the best scenario, the best picture I can give it, is like it's like hunting with men who know what they're about. We're out stalking prey. And I see a track, we might see a track, and you think there is a mountain lion or a bear right around the corner. And Dave Bruner says, "No, that's okay. That's a chipmunk. We don't have to worry about that just yet." And there are other times where one of us may see, "Oh, that's a small thing. We don't have to worry about that." But another elder, with experience, having seen something that others have not, is able to say, no, this is more serious than you're giving credit for. This isn't a dog running through the woods. This is a wolf coming for the sheep. We need to be attentive to here. We need to take this matter under consideration. We need to think through this. Having multiple elders helps the entire church. It allows the church to benefit by the shared experience and wisdom of many rather than one. In serving together, multiple elders energize one another, encourage one another, hold one another accountable, care for one another, can help prevent the church from being dominated by just one personality. All so that this church might experience the blessing and the love and the grace of God through Christ Jesus. And you see in verse 4 the elders' example. When the chief shepherd appears. When the chief shepherd appears. There are a lot of beautiful pictures and images that are used to describe our Savior, but that is one of the most precious. Kings, world leaders, presidents, they want lofty titles. But our Savior, The one who holds all things together by the word of his power. He calls himself simply a shepherd. The chief shepherd, certainly, but a shepherd. A shepherd in the time of Christ, in the time in which this would have been written, they were peasants. Often the blue-collar men, they had to be faithful men because they were tasked with a difficult job of watching the flock day and night. They were the ones who, when wolves, David describes guarding the sheep from bears and lions, they were the ones who were responsible for the sheep. Your elders are good men. They are godly men. They love the Lord. But all of us are imperfect men. There is one shepherd that we are following ourselves, our chief shepherd. And though we have been stalked by sin and stalked by death and deserve the judgment of God, our Savior, our shepherd, he lays down his life for his sheep. He was mauled in the place, in our place. He received the stroke that we deserve. For we have offended a holy and just God. We deserve his wrath to be poured out upon us. Yet he in his mercy and grace sends his son to rescue the lost. To gather the sheep. And to give his life for them. That is the calling of every elder, overseer, pastor. To lay down their lives for the sheep. To serve willingly, not being forced into it. To serve willingly. Not out of fame or not for some kind of gain, but to serve gladly, zealously. Not to domineer, but to lead by example. This is how our chief shepherd has led. Friends, if you do not know this shepherd, this Savior, I would urge you today to trust in him. For your sin will find you out. The judgment of God will one day fall like a hammer stroke on an anvil. It will fall and it will weigh far more than you can imagine. And we will deserve every bit of it. But if you will have trusted in Christ, that hammer has fallen on him. He was wounded so that we might live. He bled. He suffered. So that we might stand accepted before God. Hope in him. As good as this church's elders are, we are a poor replacement for the chief shepherd. Men, if I can speak to you for just a moment. Paul writes to Timothy, he who desires the work of an overseer desires a good thing. Brothers, I have been praying and am still praying that God would put it into the hearts of many of you to desire this good thing. That he would, by his grace, fan the flame of holy ambition in your lives so that you will pursue service in imitation of our Savior. So that you will be able to stand before Christ on that last day and receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Look to this shepherd. Follow after this shepherd. Trust in this shepherd. God's way for us is good as a church, and He intends to do us good. Let's pray. Our Father, I say with the Apostle Paul, who is sufficient for these things? There is not a person here in this church, there is not a person alive or has ever been alive outside of Christ who is sufficient for these things. And yet you call insufficient, insignificant, flawed servants to do your perfect work. Father, I pray that you would put it into the hearts of us as a church to encourage our elders, to love, to care for them, to do what Peter commands us here, to submit to them for the good of our own souls. Father, I pray that you would work in the lives of men here to aspire to this role, that we might see men and women go out from this church having been equipped to glorify your worthy name in this world. Oh God, for the good of your people, we pray that you would give us grace to obey and to rejoice in your good ways for us. Help us to see and to hope in Christ, our chief shepherd, more and more. It is in His name that we come to you. It is in His name, because of His work, that we have boldness to make these requests, trusting you to do even more than we can ask or think. And our God, we can think much. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.